Now we turn, please, to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now lastly, in 1 John chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now we continue with this great subject of hope that's been before us these past evenings. And here are a few references to hope in Hebrews, in Peter, and in John. And we want the Spirit's help and encouragement as we read them together. In Romans chapter 8, it says precisely that once we see a thing, we stop hoping for it. If we see it, we have realized it. Anticipation has given way to realization. And so Paul says there, hope gives place to sight. Tonight we're going to speak about some unseen things that are connected with our hope and are made real to us in faith. That's why I've read this verse in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's not so evident in the Authorized Version, but in Mr. Darby's translation, he points out that this is a dispensation in faith. It's not a material dispensation. The Jews of old, they had a material system of approach to God. They had the tabernacle, they had the temple, they had animal sacrifices, they had vestments, they had incense, there was fire, and everything was of a material character. Not altogether material, because the Jew, the Israelite, had to exercise faith in God as we have today. We wouldn't have the 11th chapter of Hebrews if that were not true. And so many of these old worthies, they exercised faith in God, and they were blessed in a remarkable way. But we ought to keep this very prominently in mind, that today this is a dispensation in faith. Very, very important that the things that we believe in and we hope in are unseen, but faith makes them real to each and all of our hearts. Now, it goes without saying that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are the greatest possible objects for our faith, and of course are unseen. And the Scripture says this precisely. You know that in the Epistle of Paul to Timothy, he speaks about this great and tremendous God whom no man hath seen nor can see. And we're all hoping, and hoping with a true hope in faith, that the day will come when we'll be in glory, and there will be to us an unfolding of the greatness of God that it is impossible for us to appreciate or enjoy at the present moment. There are so many limitations attached to us now. Limitations too often, unfortunately, produced by unbelief and sin and worldliness. But limitations of a true nature that makes it impossible for us to understand or appreciate the greatness of the unseen God. We ought to say this, that when it says God is unseen, he cannot be seen, that doesn't mean that he's not revealed. That doesn't mean that we don't know anything about him. It would be altogether wrong to say that, because there is a tremendous amount of unfolding of the greatness of God and what he did in a past eternity and what he's doing now in the epistles. And indeed, without question, the revelation of God was in our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we see the greatness and wonder of God. Now, we didn't see the Lord Jesus when he was here. We are relying implicitly upon what we know of him in the Word of God. Outside of the Word of God is all superstition and mysticism, and it cannot be relied upon. But the Word of God that tells us what is revealed of God in Christ is absolutely reliable, and all that we can know of God is seen in that glorious man. But it does remain true that the greatness of God is expressed in these words, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And Paul is talking about these things in the height of the revelation that has come to us through Christ and in what was given to Paul himself. So here is something very, very definitely connected with our hope. An unseen God that we hope to be in his company for all eternity, to know something of the blessedness of what it says in Revelation, God shall tabernacle with men. He shall be their God, and they shall be his people. That is our hope. And that unseen God is made real to us in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the activity of faith. Wouldn't it be stupid if we bowed our knees and spoke into the air and we had no realization of the God to whom we are speaking? Wouldn't it be wasted effort? We would be going through a form of ceremony that perhaps the darkest idolater does. But we have in our hearts a knowledge of the greatness of our God, the one to whom we are speaking. And that comes by faith and the service of the Holy Spirit to us. Oh, how wonderful that is. Faith that makes this real to our hearts, so that when we bow before our God and our Father, we pray to him in the conscious sense of a known relationship, and that we are speaking to one who is listening to us, and also who has the power to put into effect our desires when they are according to his will. In Peter's epistle, Peter says expressly, whom having not seen, we love. Again, we think of the Lord Jesus where he is, at God's right hand. We haven't seen him. Many saw him. The disciples saw him as he ascended out of their presence into the presence of God. Stephen saw him. Paul saw him as one born out of due time. Since then, I don't believe anyone has saw him, has seen him specifically. I believe, dear friends, all this is true to faith now. And oh, how wonderful that the hope of being with that glorious man is made definitely real in our hearts. Oh, how precious that is, that we're not talking into the air. I ought to say a word here, that in connection with the so-called New Age movement, there are those who say, now, just imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ is there. You visualize him, you see him, and then it's conjured up in the mind a vision of Christ. Now, don't in any way practice that kind of thing. It's false, absolutely false. The Holy Spirit is the one who can make Christ real to us. Faith apprehends what the Word of God says about Christ. We don't need to conjecture up in our poor minds how Christ is, what he looks like. That kind of thing is outside the realm of our understanding at the present moment. We believe that Christ is. We believe that he's at the right hand of God. We can't see him. We know he's there. And so when we pray to him and we rest upon him, we do it with faith. And faith makes it real to us. And faith brings him very, very near to us. And we're very, very appreciative of that. And so don't in any way depend upon visions or anything of that kind, because you're opening your mind to something that's outside the realm of Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture are we exhorted to do this kind of thing. Consequently, it must be false. We have to rely upon what the Word of God tells us, whom having not seen, we love. And although we don't see him, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so, dear friends, the unseen things are true to faith. And of course, we've said so often in our meetings together, our hope is one day to be with him. I often exhort young people, and every one of us, those of us who are older, to pay more attention to the excellent biographies that are available. Excellent biographies of men and women of God. They're inspiring. They're encouraging. Good few of those biographies reveal the frailties of those people as well as their successes. I often feel it's a mistake to be continually talking about your successes and never to talk about your failures. That's unrighteous, because we know that the Christian pathway is one of ups and downs. And so it is in the life of men and women who are of God. There's one great feature that continually shines out in those biographies, and that's the longing to be with Christ and to see him. The hope that one day the one whom they have served, one whom they have known through faith, will be known in actuality, be in his presence, behold him in a way that we could never do in this poor, sad world. Dear brethren, what will it be when we look upon his face for the first time? And when we say the first time, remember that first time will never deteriorate. It will be a first time eternally. That look will never diminish. What a joy that will be to see him in actuality. I don't think it will be the Christ that's portrayed by the artist or by the sculptor. I believe it will be far more wonderful than any human hand or mind could present. The greatness and glory of the Son of God, and our hope to be in his presence, to see him as he is. We'll come to that in the last scripture. But faith is the great link between our hope, that the faith that we're going to see the Christ who presently is unseen, to see him face to face, to actually see him, a glorious man, and the only one who will bear the marks of earth upon him, his passion. So, dear friends, what a tremendous thing that is. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Then, of course, the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, the world sees him not. Doesn't say that about the believer, it just says about the world. But I believe when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt, There the Holy Spirit was seen in his power and activity. The Lord cast out demons by the Spirit. He ministered by the Spirit. So many things he did by the Spirit. Indeed, the Holy Spirit was intimately connected with every step of his pathway, conceived in the Spirit, and then that tremendous pathway of delight to God. There the Holy Spirit was seen in a way that no one else could appreciate but the Lord Jesus himself and God. But we see it in some measure. And so the Lord says, the world cannot see him, but ye know him. And I believe that's how the disciples knew him, by gazing upon Christ in that tremendous pathway. And dear friends, we haven't seen the Spirit. He's unseen. Thank God the fruit of the Spirit can be seen. Thank God all the activities of the Spirit can be seen. Indeed, we would not be here this evening if it hadn't been for the activities of the Holy Spirit. No church would exist in the world in testimony apart from the presence and service of the Holy Spirit. Long ago, it would have disappeared and been a discredited thing. But because the Holy Spirit is here in person, indwelling the saints, and with them, there is the evidence of the Spirit's person. But he's unseen. No one can say they've seen the Holy Spirit. And so, dear friends, these are very, very real things that we can take account of by faith. They're real to us. We don't question the existence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for one second, because faith is operative in our hearts and they are made real to us. But then we come to another thing at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You'll remember that Paul says, the things which are seen temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. And so the eternal things, praise God, the eternal things are brought home to your heart and to mine in the power of the Spirit. And eternal things are hoped for. I just quote one scripture, the hope of eternal life. Well, it might be said, hope of eternal life. Don't we have the eternal life as a present possession? And we say, beyond question, yes. Every person who believes in the Son has eternal life. A gift. Paul says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And without any question whatsoever, the scriptures present to us eternal life as a present possession. But it also says, lay hold on eternal life. Why should we lay hold on something that is given to us? Well, it's one thing to have life, it's another thing to enjoy. And Paul is saying, lay hold of it, make it active in your life, express it. And also, Paul says, and the end, eternal life. That is, that eternal life, in all its fullness, in all its depth, to be hoped for, it's in the future, in all its fullness. That is in no way setting aside the fact that we have it now as a present and eternal possession. Why isn't it a wonderful thing to have eternal life? A life that death cannot touch. A life that the world cannot destroy. A life that is in the Son of God and nowhere else. That's where we have this eternal life. Praise God for it in all its fullness. And Paul speaks about the hope of eternal life. And faith takes account of that in reality. You say, I don't feel it. You're not asked to feel it. You're asked to believe that you have it. That's what the Word of God says. So much concern is caused in our life by thinking and feeling and trying to, by human perception, know these things and enjoy them. And all that the Bible says is believe. Faith. Faith to apprehend that we have it and then to put it into practice and to live in the enjoyment of it. Now, there are two characters here in the 11th of Hebrews that tell us how they were moved by unseen things, and Noah was one of them. It says precisely in the Epistle to the Hebrews, let me quote it correctly, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. As you know, in the book of Genesis, it speaks about a mist coming up and watering the face of the ground. And it's often been said that up to Noah's time, rain had never fallen. Well, I think this verse that we have here would substantiate that. Things not seen as yet. No one had ever seen rain falling. No one had ever seen a flood. And certainly not of the dimensions that eventually came upon the earth. But Noah, in faith, believed what God had told him. I don't suppose he hoped for a flood. It would be wrong to suggest that. But he certainly, not seeing these things, not having seen them before, if God said it, that's enough. It will take place. It's absolutely sure. And of course it did come, and with terrible consequences for those who paid no attention. In verse 27, it says, "By faith Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Moses never saw God, couldn't see God. In fact, there was a time in the life of Moses when he asked to see God's glory. And Moses said to him emphatically, "No man can see my face and live." But all through his life, after God made him the undisputed leader of Israel, Moses lived in the consciousness of this, that he saw the God who was invisible. That's a paradoxical statement, but it was a true thing in the life of Moses. He knew it. He knew that God lived. He spoke to God. God spoke to him. God spoke to him. Indeed, I've often said that the last verse of Numbers chapter 7 is the finest verse in the Old Testament, where we find Moses and God speaking to each other. Doesn't tell you what they said. Just says God spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to God. Now you say, why is that the finest verse? Because that antedates what we have in Revelation 21, God tabernacling with men. That will be the final. And there we see a picture of it. God speaking to Moses in an intimate way, and Moses speaking to God. Now, Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. God was real. I wonder if I could say this to my heart and to your heart. How real is our God to us? That's a very challenging statement. How real is our God to us? That's complete knowledge. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our desires. There's not a single thing that he doesn't know about us. That's very, very humbling. But it's very, very blessed that that same God who knows everything about us is prepared to go on with us in grace. Why? Because he sees us in all the value of his own beloved Son. He doesn't see me in my twisted thinking or my unfaithful walk, although I may have to suffer the consequences of that governmentally. He sees me in Christ. But what a God he is. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of those who diligently seek him out. And so that's what Moses did. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. What a tremendous way for a man to take hold of God. And I believe the element of hope was connected with that. That every step that Moses took along with the people of Israel was in view of God fulfilling his word, as he said to Moses in chapter 6, "I will, I will, I will, I will." Six times over, seven times over he says it, "I'll take them out and I'll bring them in." And Moses lived in the real gain of the sovereignty of God's will, and in the hope, the living hope, not the speculative hope, the living hope that that would be fulfilled. So then, dear friends, hope is really made alive by faith in activity and taking account of unseen things. Now we move over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end, for the grace or the favour that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you can think of the Israelite with his long flowing robes, and then he is going to perform some kind of service. What does he do? He gives himself, that is, he lifts his garments up, and then he puts his belt or his girdle round himself to keep these garments from interfering with his movements. Now, the same figure is here. When the apostle speaks about girding up the loins of your mind, that is, nothing to impede or hinder your thinking. No loose, sloppy thinking. Very diligent, meticulous thinking in relation to the things of God. That is so in many, many spheres in life. The chemist, as he's mixing up some ingredients, a prescription, he can't be careless about it. His mind has to be fixed very, very carefully upon those ingredients. If he doesn't, then he's going to make a mistake that might have very serious consequences. The scientist, in various forms of his work, the same thing. Many, many spheres of life, you can't afford to have sloppy thinking. And so it is in divine things. Gird up the loins of our minds. That's what we're called upon to do, to have thinking that's clear and deliberate and accurate. And I believe that's the great feature, accurate thinking in relation to the things of God. Not allowing the world to govern our thinking, to colour our thinking, or even to push us into a certain mould whereby we think as the world does. And those who read newspapers, or listen to the radio, or watch television, or read books, will know that the whole world's media is set in one direction, and that's to take our minds away from God, take our minds away from Christ, occupy our minds with humanism or any other kind of ism, as long as it isn't God. And so we have to gird up the loins of our minds and make sure that nothing is allowed to come into our minds that in any way hinders the great and wonderful truths that have been brought to us. And in this particular case, connected with the hope of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says, be sober. Now we shouldn't think this is that we mustn't touch alcoholic drink. Good thing if we don't. Good thing if we don't. Good thing to keep clear of it. Anything of an intoxicating character. They'll tell you very, very definitely that many of the alcoholics today started with social drinking. But that's not the point here. It's not that kind of thing. Be sober. It's have your mind thinking in a rational way. That is governed by Scripture. And I speak about rational, not rational thinking that says, well, my mind is quite capable of working things out for myself. That's the rationalism of the infidelity. Well-known statement by Mr. Darby. The irrationalism of infidelity. No, we have to have a mind governed by the Word of God. Sober, controlled, self-controlled mind. And when we say self-controlled mind, we know that this is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, dear friend, that is extremely important today. Not a mind that's pushed aside or governed this way and that way whenever we hear a thing. That's the point in the statement in Second Epistle of Timothy. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. It means ever learning something new and then give that up. I'll accept that. And so it is. And never able to come to a settled understanding of what truth is. Always learning something new. Well, dear friends, we want a sober mind, a mind controlled by the Holy Spirit to appreciate and enjoy the things of God. Why? And hope to the end for the favour of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Marvelous thing. Think that we will be there. That's the favour that we will be there. We've said this so often, but it's always worth repeating. That when the Lord Jesus Christ is unveiled, that's what it means, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already said he's not seen. You haven't seen him, I haven't seen him. No Christian has ever seen him. But the day is coming when he's going to be unveiled. Every eye shall see him. In the begin the first chapter of the book of Revelation. And what consternation to Israel. What consternation to the Gentile nations. When suddenly, how, I don't know, but the Bible says it, every eye shall see him. The Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. An unveiling, a revealing. He'll be there. And the whole world will see him in all his power and glory. My, we're looking forward to see him because we know that perfect love has cast out fear and we belong to him. We are his members, members of his body. He looks upon us with the greatest love and favor, and we're very, very conscious that there'll be no fear whatsoever when we see him, no distance. For those people who see him, what tremendous fear it will create in their hearts and minds. What consternation. All nations of the earth shall wail because of him. That's the kind of feeling that will be produced when Christ comes in glory. But not for us. The favor, it says here, the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a marvelous thing. And I don't know how it will operate. We have to wait and see. Praise God, we will see it, perhaps very, very soon. What it will be to be manifested with Christ, to be there, to share in that moment of triumph when he comes out in power and glory. Tremendous triumph of him, and we have the favor, the grace, to be associated with him when that great day comes. Isn't it worthwhile to be a Christian? My, it certainly is. What tremendous favor rests upon us. Now, just one moment in connection with responsibility. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, manner of life, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Two great features the apostle is suggesting should mark us as we wait for that great day. Hasn't arrived yet, hasn't arrived in people's day, hasn't arrived in our day. But the great features of obedience and holiness should mark those who will be favored to have their part in that great day. I ask myself sometimes, why is it that I have made so little progress spiritually? I'm not talking about knowledge, I'm talking about spiritual formation. Knowledge and spiritual formation are two entirely different things. We can amass a great amount of knowledge, be efficient in quoting scripture, be efficient in the understanding of truth. That does not necessarily mean that we are spiritually formed. Spiritually formed means being like Christ in every detail. And I believe that only comes by being obedient. There is a royal road for spiritual formation in your life and mine, obedience to what we hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And Peter is saying, be obedient, children. Don't be like those who are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 1. The ox knoweth his master, and the ass, and so on, I'm not putting it correctly. But he says, my people are not so. Disobedient children, don't pay any attention to my word. They hear it again and again. They have no intention of obeying. They want to please themselves, say what they like, do what they like, go where they like. No intention of obeying my word. Terrible thing if that's the attitude of any Christian. Obedient children, oh dear friends, holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. In the book of Leviticus, you can search this out and you'll find it to be true, I'm sure, that on at least four specific occasions in different contexts, God says to his people, be ye holy, for I am holy. Mr. Darby has given a definition of holiness, and he says it's an abhorrence of evil. In whatever way evil comes into our lives, into our minds, to abhor it, to judge it, to avoid it, and to walk for the Lord. There are two things then that you have to do that I have to do as we are waiting for this great manifestation. Be obedient to the word of God as it comes to us. Be holy. And the standard is not my standard or your standard or anybody else's standard. It's God's standard. And my, that's a very exacting standard indeed. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, just for a few moments in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. My, that's good. A hope that is in you. It's not a nice text on the wall, although it's good to have a nice text on the wall. There was a time when you could go into any house, any Christian house, and you'd see a text in the wall, and it would be a good text. It wouldn't be a nice picture with the text put up in the corner where it can hardly be seen. It would be a beautiful text, clear and distinct, and all those who came in would see immediately this is a Christian in this home. You know, the Muslims, they have quotations from the Quran in their mosques and also in their homes, and is very, very prominent. The Jews, they have their words too in different places in their home. Good thing for us as Christians if we have our text in our home where there is some evidence of the hope that's in us. But it's far better to have it here. We had a dear old brother, he was an uncle of my wife, Minnie, Peter Allen, and he used to visit the hospitals, and he was speaking to a Roman Catholic. And this Roman Catholic says, "Oh, I carry my Christ with me." And she pointed to a crucifix. "I," says, "I have my Christ in my heart." And that was something that was inward. And that's much more better, I should say. And so here Peter is saying, the hope that is in you. We have to be ready to be able to say to any who asks us, "Why do you believe this? What is your principle as a Christian?" Ready to give an answer, a clear, distinct answer as to what our hope is. Now, there were two men who had the opportunity to give a definite answer. Paul was one, and the blind man in John 9 was the other. And you remember Agrippa says to Paul, "Paul, it's permitted to you to speak for yourself. You carry on." And you know the tremendous statement that Paul made as to his conversion. The second one, twice we find that Paul enumerates his conversion. The other one is a historical account. And there before Agrippa, he gave a clear and distinct account of his conversion. He was able to speak authoritatively, clearly, distinctly, why he had this hope. No question at all in the apostle's mind. He didn't stammer and stutter and think and say, "Well, you need to give me time to think about it." His mind was clear and distinct, and he was able to tell Agrippa and those around why he was a believer in Christ. And you remember the blind man, when he was healed, the parents, they were interrogated by the Pharisees, and I think in some measure of exasperation, say, "Now go and ask him himself, he'll tell you. He's of age, he can speak for himself." And so when they went to the blind man, he was able to give a clear account of the man Jesus, who came to him, anointed his eyes with mud, and then told him to go to the pool of Siloam, and he would see. And he says, "I went," and he says, "I see." Very, very simple, concise statement, but clearly indicated he was thoroughly in the gain of what the Lord had done for him. There never would be a time in his life when he wouldn't be able to recount clearly and distinctly what the Lord had done for him and what the Lord meant to him. Now, lastly, as the time is running out, I should say before we leave that, we too ought to be able, like Paul, like the blind man, to give some kind of account of the hope that is in us. The hope looms in the future, not so far away, but it's in us at the moment. It's part of us, part of our mind, part of our belief, and we're able to talk intelligently about it. So we come to this remarkable passage by the Apostle John, the love that the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called his children. What a tremendous blessing that is. The Father's children. Dear friends, what a dignity, what an evidence of love, that the Father should count us amongst his children, from the youngest to the oldest. from the simplest believer to the most mature believer. We are His children, the evidence of His love. It's not a question here of what a father can do for us in the way of resource and care and concern. Yes, the gospel, the Sermon on the Mount tells us about the Father in that respect. But here it's the love of the Father that brings us into this relationship with Himself as His children and with the great object in view to be manifested with His Son. He goes on to say that we should be called the children of God. The world doesn't know us. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Two things we do know, that it's the will of God that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. This is going on morally now in us. The coming day it will be accomplished actually, completely, and forever. Conformed to the image of God's Son. What a dignity. Not some lone place within the door. It's a tremendous dignity conferred upon those who believe in the Son of God, the evidence of the Father's love. And we know that we shall have a body of glory. John says, I don't know what like it will be. Nobody does. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 about different features of the resurrected body. And we don't know what like it will be. None of us know. But, oh dear friends, we know that when we shall see Him as He is, we shall be like Him. Then it will be perfectly known to us what this condition will be, this condition of our bodies, when we are with Him and we see Him as He is in all His glory and distinction. And now this comes very, very near to us when John says, He that has this hope in Christ purifies himself even as Christ is pure. You see the standard? We have the hope in Christ. Christ is pure. We ought also to be pure too. My dear brother was reminding us this morning about the pollutions that are in this world and all the different concern that is expressed about the different forms of pollution. We too have to be aware of the pollution that's in the world through lusts and make sure that we're not polluted in any way. Keep yourselves pure. That's an exhortation from the Word of God. And what a wonderful thing it is when our minds are pure. Because if we look at things that are impure, if we talk about things that are impure, if we think about things that are impure, we'll become impure. So we get occupied with pure things. Look at pure things, think on pure things, speak about pure things, and our hearts and minds will be filled with what is pure. And Christ here is the standard. You see, it's a wonderful thing to have a hope, but it produces many challenges. For me, for you, for every Christian. But I think if we were really grasping the tremendous blessings that are ours as being associated with Christ and in Christ, these would greatly help us to adjust our lives that nothing impure or unholy or dishonoring to the Lord is allowed in our hearts, in our lives, in our homes, or in any way whatsoever. May we be encouraged for His name's sake.